Seest how Ahab humbleth himself before me? The Lord said to Elijah. Here we see God through his prophet threatening Ahab with judgment for murdering his neighbor, Naboth, so that he could steal his property. And in response to this threat, the king showed genuine fear. He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth. He fasted. He showed certain signs of outward repentance, except for the signs that really mattered, of course. For example, he didn't redress the wrong. He didn't restore the property. He kept it. And yet, for the sake of this partial repentance, and as a teaching example to Elijah and the faithful remnant of Israel, God did not destroy Ahab's dynasty in his time. He deferred that judgment till his son's time. And this he tells Elijah. He explains to him why he's doing what he's doing. And yet at the same time, because of Ahab's insincerity and repentance, the Lord determines to bring personal judgment upon him for what he's done. Now our theme is this: repentance, biblical repentance, deserves a second look because it's widely misunderstood. 3 points to consider. First, true repentance involves, number one, an intellectual element to it. Number two, an emotional element. And finally, a volitional element. And we see these as our 3 points: intellectual, emotional, and volitional. Volitional means will. The will is involved. Maybe you can tell. Maybe you can tell I'm borrowing a bit from theology here. Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff, in his one-volume book on theology, wrote about these three. And what he did was he took the doctrines of the Bible that the Bible teaches and put them in a nice, orderly, step-by-step source book of topics so that we can better study the Word of God. And his systematic theology is based on what you see in the major creeds and confessions of the faith. So Burkhoff put together this volume, and in his study of what the scriptures themselves teach, he discovered that repentance, true repentance, has these three elements. All three must be present in order for repentance to be genuine. Why? Why? Because Burkhoff says so? No, because the Bible says so, and Burkhoff and the other reformers before him rediscovered these. So with true repentance, you need all three. And we're able to see in Scripture with certain persons the presence or the absence of them. Ahab's case, of course, you see the absence of them, at least the ones that count. And thus God's response to Ahab. So first, there's an intellectual element to repentance. What does Burkhoff mean by intellectual element? Not that you have to be an intellectual to repent. Most intellectuals don't repent anyway, and they don't even like to say the word. All this means is that the mind, the intellect, is involved. That's how he's using this word. For example, Elijah comes to Ahab and accuses him of law-breaking. He holds before him the moral law. In the name of God, he threatens him with the consequences of what he's done. And Ahab is intellectually reminded of what he has done. He understands that he's broken the law against murder and against stealing. He understands intellectually. Now, in ancient Israel, this was a culture and a society where the kings, by and large, ignored what God had said. Why? Because they, like most people, they liked to go their own way. They liked to do their own will. This is why God sent them prophets. And the law is convicting to them, to us, to anyone who reads it. It convicts the conscience. It makes people realize that they're guilty, and it made Ahab realize he was guilty. And he was made to realize this. But this, in and of itself, is not repentance. It's a necessary first step. It's an indispensable first step, a foundational step. If you're going to build a structure, you need a foundation first. And the foundation that must be laid in proclaiming the gospel is that the hearer must know that he has broken the moral law and is in trouble with God. And this first step is reflected in Romans chapter 3, which reads, verse 20, that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So people need to hear what that is. And God chose the Hebrew people to have the clearest and most elaborate version of that moral awareness of right and wrong, that in one form or another is true with all types of people. Notice this passage in Deuteronomy that tells the kings of Israel what they were supposed to do with God's law. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, it says, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, meaning one of the kings, that he shall write a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all his words, and the law of these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Did the kings of Israel do this? Mostly no. So after a while, they didn't even have an intellectual knowledge of their need and their true status with God. In 2 Kings 22, there's the account of good King Josiah. Now, he was a good king, but the nation had actually lost the book of the law by that time. This was a time when the temple of God had been in a state of disrepair, and during Josiah's reign, they were doing renovations in the temple. And lo and behold, they discover the book of the law. They rediscover what it said. Josiah has the book read to him. So like Ahab, he suddenly is given an intellectual understanding that the law had been violated and neglected, and that they were in trouble with God. Now, Josiah took it further than Ahab did, but at that stage he had an intellectual understanding of repentance. It's almost like the family Bible on the coffee table. You know, it's there for years and years in plain sight, and nobody ever reads it. And then one day there's a flood, or there's a power shortage, or a power outage, or it's moving day, and everything has to be boxed. And when all is reassembled again, nobody thinks to put the big Bible back on the coffee table, because nobody reads it anyway. And it just ends up somewhere in some box, until one day a child goes downstairs in the basement and discovers this book and opens it up and actually reads it. Oh my goodness, look what it says. But if, aside from that, the family has no intellectual knowledge of what God has said. And for a lot of people, you can explain the gospel, you can use the moral law to show them their need, and they come to an intellectual understanding that they're lawbreakers before God and they're in trouble. And Ahab had this knowledge, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. But there's a second element to repentance, the emotional element. And here we also see this with Ahab. He was afraid. And he had sorrow. It's hard to say for sure what he had sorrow about, but that explains the sackcloth and the fasting and all that. And it's evident he was worried. His emotions were involved. The emotional element of repentance. In the New Testament, you have this account in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Christ is blessing the little children. He's holding them in his arms, an image that's always popular with our culture. And the text reads as follows. Then came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answering makes a break with modern evangelism, which they didn't have anyway because it was 2,000 years ago. And instead of saying something like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, he instead quotes, of all things, the law as a way of saying, do this and you'll live. Now, God knows nobody can do this and live except Jesus, because the law demands perfection. And the young man who came running to him needed first to see his great need and his inability. But he answers that he's kept this law from his youth. Master, all these things I observe from my youth. Mark chapter 10, verse 20. But Christ puts his finger on one he hasn't observed from his youth. He was covetous. He tells him to sell his possessions, take up his cross and follow him. And when the young man hears it, and verse 22 says this, he was sad at the saying, and he went away grieved because he had great possessions. So he had an intellectual response and he had an emotional response, both necessary components to true repentance. But the problem was, Christ said to stop being covetousness and to follow him. The young man is not doing that. He's walking the other way. He's leaving. He's leaving grieved. He's leaving sorrowful, but he's going the wrong way. He's leaving. Jesus would have him bring forth the fruits of repentance. In this case, for him to sell his wealth, and this required his will, and he didn't do it. The third and final element to true repentance is volitional. The will is involved. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist is baptizing in the River Jordan. This was called the baptism of repentance. That's what Christ called it. Mark 1, 4. Appearing on the scene are some Sadducees and Pharisees, and they're getting baptized too in this baptism of repentance. This is supposed to be an outward sign of an inward contrition, an inward sorrow of heart, similar to what Ahab displayed when he put on the sackcloth and when he fasted. But John the Baptist said to them, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for, that is suitable for, repentance. What did he mean? Stop doing what you've been doing. Turn from those ways and go by an act of your will in the opposite direction. Of course, empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit. And you see, this they were unwilling to do. The volitional element wasn't there. Now, here's an example of the volitional element being there. Consider Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, Luke 19. Here's the scene. Jesus is passing through Jericho. It's a huge crowd. Zacchaeus collects taxes for the Romans, so he's unpopular. In fact, he's notoriously unpopular because he's called the chief of the publicans. He's well known. He's also short, and so he can't see above the crowds. And so what Zacchaeus does is he climbs a tree and sees Christ passing by in this procession. Jesus looks up and calls him by name. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. This is a man you wouldn't want in your home. Your neighbors would talk. You wouldn't want to be seen in public with a man like this. And here's this prophet of God, this holy man, Christ, in front of everyone, declaring publicly that he's coming to your house to partake of your hospitality. Zacchaeus is overjoyed at this honor. He's touched to his soul. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, meaning I will give them to the poor. He's making a public confession in front of all these people, in front of everyone. So now he has to follow through. He has to do it. They know where he lives, so to speak. And then he says, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, and he's probably done just that, then I restore him fourfold, he says. Christ sees this as the fruits of repentance. What is the very declaration he's made? Because look what he says. He says, this day salvation has come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So it's a marvelous account. And the will of Zacchaeus was involved, empowered, of course, by the Spirit of God. Notice Christ knew his heart. He knew Zacchaeus was repentant and a child of Abraham before he even could do what he said he would do. He knew he'd follow through on this, and he counted him as forgiven. The same with us. But then we have to follow through to demonstrate that our faith is sincere. The word for repentance in the Bible is a word taken from the Greek, metanoeo. It means to change one's mind, to reverse one's course. There's repentance unto life. What one does when becoming a new Christian, there's also ongoing repentance reflected in, for example, the warning given before the Lord's Supper. Both are necessary. The ongoing repentance shows the genuineness of the repentance unto life. The Catechism of the Confession of Faith tells us repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, apprehension means understanding, rightly appreciating, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So in conclusion, we've seen repentance, biblical repentance, though widely misunderstood, has three elements to it. It has the intellectual element, the emotional element, and the volitional element. The will is involved. Emotional, intellectual, and volitional. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would understand these things, seal them in our hearts and in our minds. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.